So we're going to start with the Revelation 10 through 12 lesson. And just to back up, okay, so scholars believe that these chapters in Revelation are probably not in chronological order. So we've been chronological up until now. And just as a recap, remember, John was in exile on Patmos. He heard a voice behind him. He was in the Spirit of the Lord. So they heard the voice, turned around, saw the Lord, interacted with him, and was told by Jesus that he was to write what he was experiencing, the things which are, which would be the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which would come after that. And so starting with chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven, where he sees everything else unfold from that vantage point. He sees the Father on the throne that has the scroll in his hand, and Jesus, the Lamb, is found worthy to take that scroll and to open it. So from that point on, there's seven seals on the scroll, and with every breaking of the seal, each seal, falls kind of this judgment on the earth. And so we looked at that last week. The first four are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, affectionately. The first one is the white horse and rider, which will be the Antichrist, coming to bring peace. And we know from Daniel that he does come as a peacemaker. He makes some kind of a covenant with the many when he comes on the scene. So the second seal, as it's broken, introduces the red horse and rider, which is war. Right? So the peace doesn't last long, and the war breaks out on the earth. The third seal introduces the black horse, which is famine. And then the fourth seal is the ashen or greenish horse, with Hades following along, or it's death and Hades. Hades is the rider and death follows, I believe. Death takes the body, Hades takes the soul. Okay. And then the last three seals are martyrdom. So there are a host of martyrs. These would be people that have understood that Jesus is the Savior and committed their life to him during the tribulation period. But there's that martyrdom. The sixth seal is terror. This is great earthquake. We're told that the sun and moon are darkened, sky is split apart, every mountain and island's moved, and the earth dwellers hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And then there's silence in heaven for half of an hour as the seven angels are given the seven trumpets for the next series of judgments. That's why we believe this is in chronological order, because the seventh seal sets up the first trumpet. The seventh trumpet sets up the first bowl judgment. So I don't know how you can get away from chronological order when, you know, that is the case. So I don't think they're happening concurrently because of that. So the trumpet judgments that we looked at also last week, the first one is hail and fire mixed with blood or falling to the earth. And it says that a third of the earth, trees and all grass is burned up by this. A trumpet two sounds, and something like a great mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea, so that a third of the creatures in the sea die, a third of the ships are destroyed, and a third of the sea is turned to blood. A trumpet three sounds, and a great star, probably an asteroid, strikes the earth and poisons a third of the fresh water, the lakes and the rivers. The fourth trumpet sounds, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened in such a way that they don't shine for a third of the day. Now, that has to be supernatural. I don't know of any scientific explanation for that. Maybe there is one, but there's no light for a third of the day or the third of the night. The fifth trumpet brings a really demonic judgment. There's stinging locusts that are released from the bottomless pit, and they sting people and torment them for 5 months. And the interesting thing to me about that is that Satan is allowed to open the bottomless pit, but he's given the key, and yet what he releases torments his own people. The locusts aren't able to touch people who were sealed by God's seal, that bear the seal of God, only the people that don't. So if you think that by yielding to temptation and taking Satan up on his offers of pleasure, you're doing yourself any favors, you know, think again. He does not have your best interest in mind. And I think that's demonstrated here. Trumpet 6 brings the release of four fallen angels who are currently bound at the Euphrates River. It's a bit of a creepy thought, but that's what Scripture says. They were prepared for this specific thing. And they kill a third of the remaining people on the planet. But even after all of this, after all this judgment, Revelation 9, 20 and 21 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So the people on the earth dwellers, are very well aware of where these judgments are coming from and what's behind them, but they don't repent. Their hearts are hardened. So this brings us to chapter 10. Again, these chapters 10 through 14 are probably parenthetical. They're kind of an interlude. It's like John can't tell you the whole story at once, and so he backs up now that he's gotten to this point chronologically, and it gives us more information. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So John sees this strong angel, likely the angel of the Lord, which would be the same way Jesus manifested himself in the Old Testament. And the strong angel, there's seven peals of thunder. So John heard more than what he's captured here. But for whatever reason, God said, seal it up. You're not supposed to convey that information. Right? So that's sealed. What was in the book? Well, I'm not sure, but we'll find out what he did with the book. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, so the strong angel announces that the mystery of God is about to be finished at the seventh trumpet. And you've got a paragraph there from Barnes, who is a Bible commentator. But basically, he says the mystery is the plan of the messianic kingdom, the redemptive plan for the world. So it says, the mystery would be revealed, the plan would be unfolded, the divine purpose so long concealed would be manifested, and the kingdom of Messiah and of the saints would be set up on the earth. Under that period, the affairs of the world would be ultimately wound up and the whole work of redemption completed. Okay. So that is probably the mystery that's been held back, that's about to be unleashed to be brought to completion. Now, why has God delayed the events of judgment? Why has judgment not fallen on the world yet? Why are we still waiting? For all the wickedness we see, all the evil we see, when we cry out, God, how can you tolerate this any longer? We know you're going to come, and we know you're going to deliver us from this. Why hasn't he done that yet? Yeah, exactly. 1 Peter 3 addresses that. So 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4, and then verse 9 says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So what are they saying? They're like, he's been promising this forever. You've been waiting 2,000 years for him to come back, and nothing's changed. It's all the same old, just like it's always been. Right? there are verses I didn't put in here, and I'm not going to read that says it escapes their notice that the flood happened and these other judgments fell. Okay. But if we jump to verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So, teaching from a pre-tribulation point of view, as soon as Jesus comes back and takes us out, what's going to happen? What's ushered into the world at that point?
God's wrath.
God's wrath, tribulation, right? And God doesn't want to have to do that. So as soon as he draws that line in the sand and says, enough, you know, we're on this side, but there are others who are still over here that, given another hour, given another day, well may have come into the kingdom. Because there are still people coming into the kingdom, you know, in droves in some places around the world. And so it's God's patience that delays. And the example, and it's a silly one that I think of when I think of this, is like, okay, we've been promised a ride to paradise. We know paradise is our ultimate destination. We have the ticket. We've boarded the plane. Okay, the plane is sitting there on the runway. We've come, and we're sitting there waiting. And we got everything in order to go. But the plane won't take off because there's still people boarding. So we have to sit there and swelter and suffer and be uncomfortable because there are other people still coming in, right, who are destined for the same place. So we wait for their sake. We are here for their sake. And that's what Peter's telling us. But at this point, when the seventh angel, the strong angel, the seventh trumpet's about to sound, there is no more delay. It's going to move forward without any kind of pause. Now, John's told to eat this little book. We don't know what's in the little book, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel were also given similar commands. They were given scrolls and told to eat them. So what does the book contain? Even if we don't know the specifics, what do we know? Who's the source of the little book?
God,
right? So it's the word of God. So what is the symbolism? What does the command to eat it demonstrate?
It tastes good in your mouth, but it's bitter in your stomach.
Have his word on your tongue, in your mouth.
Right. Well, John has to take it in before he can deliver it. We have to ingest God's word before we can deliver it, right? And because it's God's word, because it's God's truth, it's sweet to us as believers, but the content's bitter. The promise of the rapture, the promise of our redemption is sweet, but the thought of what it means for the world is bitter, right? The thought of the implication of those left behind is terrible. So it's a mixture, sweet on his tongue, but bitter in his stomach. So God's truth are sweet to believers, but the promise of judgment's bitter to unbelievers. So now we move into chapter 11. And this is probably, I told the seniors and juniors this morning, I would say these are my least favorite chapters just because it's not clear how they line up chronologically. I think what we're going to see is this takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation period. Chuck may have some thoughts on this too. But let's read into chapter 11. "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All right, so what does this clearly tell us that's going to be in place in the tribulation period? The temple, right? We know that a third Jewish temple will be built and will be standing very early on in the tribulation period, if not before, right? Speculation is that the building of the temple will be tied into that covenant with the many that the Antichrist makes. We know right now that everything is in place to build it. I think I've pointed you to the website, templeinstitute.org. It's amazing. I mean, you can go there and take a virtual tour of the temple. I mean, they've got the architectural plans. You can literally see what it would look like or will look like when you're standing inside of it. They've built all the implements, the high priest robes, their pictures of the menorah, the lavers, everything. I mean, they're ready to go. The only thing stopping them is the presence of the Alaska Mosque on the Temple Mount. And it's interesting here that Ezekiel is told to not measure parts of this temple, which may indicate that the temple is built beside the mosque, right? And there's some that would say there's a big controversy on where exactly the temple was. But there's some theories that would say that you could put it there on the Temple Mount, but the outer court you couldn't build because the mosque is there. And this would seem to back that up. He's saying, you know, build this part of it, but don't bother measuring this outer part because that's given over to the Gentiles. That's speculative, but I think it's interesting. Chuck?
Another possibility is when the God Magog War happens, mm-hmm. that could happen before the tribulation period.
Yeah.
And it seems to be in the process of happening now. The Dome of the Rock and the Mosque could be destroyed by the invaders unintentionally, right?
That's another possibility. I mean, I'm giving you things that I've heard as speculations about how this could unfold, right?
And the temple they could start building the temple at the beginning of the tribulation, too, for that matter.
Right.
Didn't they just reclaim Temple Mount?
They haven't taken it back. I mean, it's still in Jordanian hands. It kind of goes back and forth. I mean, they'll take and then kind of back off and try to keep the peace. So they did take it, and then there was some deal with Jordan where they backed off to make the king of Jordan look good, from what I understand, and to kind of keep the peace with the people. Jordan's the king of Jordan's on really shaky ground because there are a lot of people in his country that would like to see him overthrown, and so to keep the peace, he's got to walk a really fine line. That's what I understand. So they don't yet have, I mean, they could take it anytime they wanted to, but it would start a war if they took it back. All right, so this notion that the temple is going to be in place is also backed up by Matthew, when Jesus said in Matthew 24, which we'll cover a little bit more detail later tonight. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Okay, so there's a time where this abomination will be set up in the temple. Okay, and Jesus is saying, when you see that happen, run. So we'll look at that in just a few minutes. And then in 2 Thessalonians, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the tribulation, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the temple's in place, it's built, sacrifices are happening, the Antichrist marches in, sets himself up there as God to be worshipped. Okay, that's what the abomination of desolation is that Daniel talked about.
That could be part of the peace treaty.
Could be. All right. So at this point, the two witnesses are sent by God to prophesy for 3.5 years. And that's why I think they probably come on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period. Verses 3 through 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Remember, Jewish years are 360 day years, so that's 3.5 years right there. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So it would appear that very early on in the tribulation period, maybe at the very beginning, God sends these two witnesses. Now, we don't know who they are. There's speculation that it could be Moses and Elijah. Because of the types of miracles that they're performing, right? Water to blood, fire from heaven, but we really don't know. At any rate, they come on the scene and they are prophesying. What would they be prophesying? The gospel, right? And more than likely, these two witnesses are the source of the 144,000 Jewish believers that are sealed and sent out. So the two witnesses come, they start proclaiming the gospel. You have 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel come to faith. They're sealed and sent out as witnesses to the world, or missionaries to the world. And I believe, and I think, Chuck, you would believe the same, right, that that's how this all fits together and how it would unfold. So, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. All right. So when they finished the work that they came here to do, God's protection is removed and the Antichrist kills them in Jerusalem. Okay, the city that mystically calls Sodom in Egypt. And you can see the references in your notes where that comes from in the Old Testament. But it's Jerusalem. It was the city where their Lord was crucified. And the people are so glad that these pests are gone that they won't even bury them. They lay there in the street for 3.5 days. And it says that the people of the earth watch and they give gifts. Now, this wasn't even possible 20 years ago, right? Or 30 years ago. But it is today. Now, why is this possible today? That the people of the earth would watch. I could pull my phone out right now, right? Facebook Live, we've got all these live streaming things. We're literally, no matter where you are in the world, you could be watching this. I mean, we have live cams watching eagle babies, right? You know, and people were hooked watching the giraffe give birth, right? How many people are like glued to screens real time waiting for this giraffe to give birth? Same thing. And that's how, when we wonder where we are in the timeline, we see all these things coming into place and we realize we're there. We've got the technology. This could happen today, and it wouldn't have happened 20 years ago in the same way, or 15 or even 10 years ago. So it gives us some feel of where we probably are on the timeline. So the people celebrate. They give gifts. God resurrects them. They're taken to heaven. And at that point, Jerusalem is hit by a big earthquake. And it says that the survivors give glory to God of heaven. So this may again be another one of those events that bring a lot of the Jewish people to faith when they see this happen. And the final verses in Revelation 11, Christ's victory in heaven is celebrated in heaven. And I think we will skip reading those. You can read those yourself. That's the seventh trumpet, is the celebration of the impending victory of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Questions about those two chapters before we press on into chapter 12? Yeah, 11:19, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. You know, we're told that the things on earth are just a shadow, a reflection of things in heaven. So there is a heavenly reality that, you know, the temple was just a copy of, the ark was just a copy of. And so we're seeing that here too. All right, so chapter 12. This is for those who are interested in this whole sign in the heavens thing that past. I mean, it was, when I first taught this, was yet future, but it has now come and gone. But this is where that comes from. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child and cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. All right, so who is the woman? Israel. The woman is Israel. It's not Mary. Okay, the nation of Israel gave birth to Messiah. And the male child is Jesus. So this has had some historical fulfillment. When Jesus was born, what happened? How does Satan try to kill him? Herod, right. So immediately the dragon was there working through Herod. He killed all the Jewish babies, male babies that were 2 years old and younger. But Joseph had had a dream. God told him in a dream that he needed to flee. And so he took Mary and baby Jesus and fled to Egypt, where he was protected. So that was the first part of this. But there's something else coming. And we're told that at the point in the tribulation period where the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, Jewish people in Israel are told to flee into the wilderness. And we see that, I'm going to pick that up in Matthew 24. We'll get there in just a little bit. So verse 6 tells us there's this remnant of Jewish believers who are going to escape to the wilderness, probably Petra, like literal Petra, where they will be supernaturally protected for the remaining 3.5 years of the tribulation period.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
When the 2 prophets were killed, it said Satan rose up, or the beast rose up.
Out of the bottomless pit. When was the beast put into the bottomless pit?
Because then he's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit.
It wasn't the beast, okay? The beast, Satan was given the key to the bottomless pit, and the locusts were released. So verse 13, we're going to see the beast rise up, but he doesn't rise from the pit, he rises from the sea.
What beast was it referring to in Revelation 11:7?
Revelation 11:7.
Came up from the bottomless pit.
The beast that comes from the abyss. Okay. Let's hold off that question. We're going to get to 13 because that's going to address the rising of the Antichrist. Okay. I think we'll get our answer there. Okay. So Revelation 12, verse 7. Speaks of one final war in heaven. We're, I think, again, halfway point of the tribulation period at this point. It says, and there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to take her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, 3.5, from the presence of the serpent. The serpent poured water out like a river, water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. That's probably not water. That's probably armies that were poured out. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel, remember, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So Warren Wiersbe speculates that when Satan sees the rapture of the church, when we are caught up to heaven, he's there. I mean, Satan clearly has access to God's throne right now. He's there accusing us night and day, declaring that God should not love us, that we're not worthy. So he's not been kicked out. He's got access to the heavenlies. But Wiersbe says, when Satan sees the rapture of the church and the transformation that will take place in our lives, the rewarding of us for things happening that happened here in our lifetime on earth, he will fully experience his failure and defeat. He will be there accusing the saints as we are judged for our works, but we will be declared righteous. He will be enraged and try one final time to overthrow God. It's a fascinating take on that, right? If Satan's in heaven, he sees us raptured, he sees us judged, knowing that we should be found unworthy, but yet we're declared worthy and given rewards that we don't deserve, right? That will enrage him, and it will set him off to overthrow God one final time. And that's probably the war that breaks out in heaven at that point. Before reading this, I'd never had that take on it, but that makes a lot of sense.
Actually, it may not be the final time, it's the final time in heaven.
Right, true.
There's going to be a few other times after this.
Yeah, Armageddon as he comes against, and at the end of the millennial kingdom. Right, thank you. So the final time in heaven. So look at verse 12b. What does Satan know at this point? His time is short. So what does that mean?
He's going to ratchet up.
Yeah. And why does he know his time is short? He got the same Bible we do. Right? He knows what God's declared. He knows the timeline. Once that final 7-year starts with the signing of the covenant, you know the exact time of Christ's return. Right? It's 7 years. So once he's cast out of heaven, he knows. There's no doubt. And so he ratchets up his evil. He ratchets up his attack on God's people. So he becomes enraged and he turns his wrath on Israel. Primarily. Now remember, this book is about Israel. We are parenthetical to it. Right? We were always included in the plan, but it's really not about us. It is primarily about Abraham's descendants through Jacob, the nation of Israel. So Satan becomes enraged, turns his wrath on Israel. Now, I would say this is another argument that the church is not on earth because his wrath is against Israel. It's not the church. You would think he would come after the church, but it's really not at this point. Primarily Israel. He supernaturally empowers the Antichrist, and we're going to see this in the next chapter. Up until this point, the Antichrist has been a bad guy, but he has not been indwelt by Satan. And it would appear that at some point, real close to this, he actually becomes possessed and indwelt by Satan, and the evil increases exponentially. He sets himself up in the temple, like we talked about, to be worshipped as God. Jesus talked about this, by the way, in Matthew 24. So when the disciples asked him about the end times, Jesus responded, and he gave this long list of events. And we make a mistake a lot of times taking some of these things out of their right place, rightful place in the tribulation period, and pulling them out before that. But Matthew 15 through 25, let me read it. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and what did Daniel say? That the Antichrist would make a covenant, a 7-year covenant, but in the middle of the 7 years, he would break it. Okay. So 3.5 years in, this happens. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Where is Judea?
Jerusalem.
It's Israel, right? Southern Israel. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him, for false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So there is this Jewishness to this passage, right? He's calling out Judea specifically. If this was about the church, why in the world does the Sabbath matter? Right? He says, pray that your flight's not on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a specifically Jewish thing. Right? And so he's literally saying to those Jewish people who are in Jerusalem in the vicinity, when you see the Antichrist establishes himself in the temple, run. Run to the wilderness, because that's where you'll be protected. And some have speculated, it said in that passage that we read, they will be given the wings of a great eagle, perhaps airplanes, you know, that fly them out. I mean, I've heard that theory. I mean, what's the wing of the great eagle? Maybe planes that come in and airlift and get them out of there. We don't know. Some have said in the speculation of where's American Bible prophecy that maybe that's us, the eagle is a symbol of America. I don't know. That's just things that have been batted around that I'm passing on to you to make your own decisions about. So unable to destroy this remnant that is supernaturally protected, Satan turns his attention to her other children, the ones who weren't able to make it out, and probably other believers, Christians. So the persecution really intensifies at this point. Questions about that? Okay, let's press on into chapter 13.
Oh, the one about the two witnesses, he said after 3 days they rise and they
had... Yeah, they're resurrected.
Yes.
The two witnesses after 3.5 days, which...
Oh, yeah. One more question.
Yes, ma'am.
It refers to, in Matthew, the elect, even the elect, the last verse in 25. And it refers here, also talking about, like, other Jews and Christians. Is that referring to people who become Christians after the rapture then?
Most recently, I was listening, and I mean, the elect... Probably, yeah, the Jews still.
That's what I was thinking.
The chosen people,
it.
Not the church. The church is gone. I mean, that I am a dispensationalist. I believe that the people that come to Christ after the rapture of the church are they're a different group. They're not a part of the church per se. Mm-hmm. But yeah, those I guess would be the elect.
Yeah.
Okay. So chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Remember, the Antichrist is unveiled at the beginning of the tribulation. He starts the tribulation period. He's actually in place prior to that. What starts the tribulation period, the last 7 years? The covenant. Right? So the Antichrist is the one who makes that peace. That starts the clock. He comes as a peacemaker. Daniel said, by peace he will destroy many. Okay. So it is peace, however that plays out, that provides his destructive power. So, with that in mind, we see the elevation of him to the next level here in chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So, probably this beast coming out of the sea. The sea is usually in Scripture used to refer to the Gentile world. So this beast is Gentile. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and verse 2 says, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Okay. So this beast that's riding me is a human being. He's completely human. Satan, not divinely, what the word is, he supernaturally empowers him. So we first see this beast in Daniel. Now, this is the same beast that Daniel saw in chapter 7. And I'm going to go back there and read that. So Daniel saw 4 beasts. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. There's a sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So Daniel, 500 BC, has this dream. He sees four beasts. These beasts represent the same thing Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue, right? Had the head of gold. The head of gold is the equivalent of the lion with the eagle's wings, which is Babylon. These are successive kingdoms that Daniel saw and that Nebuchadnezzar saw, right? So they're being shown these kingdoms that would rule the world. So kingdom one was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's statue had a chest of silver. That corresponds with the bear, which would be Medo-Persia. The three ribs in its mouth that it had devoured were Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. So after Babylon, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, rose to power. The statue had a torso of bronze, which corresponds with the leopard beast, and that's Greece. The four wings and four heads, the four represent the four generals who divided up Greece, the Grecian Empire, after Alexander the Great died. And Daniel, FYI, was so specific that it was accused of being written after the fact. But it was translated into Greek in 400 BC, so it couldn't have been written after the fact, right? We have it in the Septuagint. So it's just that specific. God told us what was going to happen before it happened. So Daniel wasn't particularly interested in the first three. He recognized those. Those were not mind-blowing to him. The fourth one got his attention. And the fourth beast had, in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. So you've got these iron legs, but then there's an extension, right, that isn't as strong. It's a composite mixture. This is the unnamed beast, which would be the Roman Empire. So what came after Greece? It was Rome. And this beast was so different that there wasn't an animal that he could use to describe it. It was just a terrifying beast. So Daniel described it by its characteristics, not by what it looked like. It was dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, large iron teeth. It devours, it crushes, it tramples up enemies. And the beast had 10 horns. So he then saw this one little horn, the 11th horn, okay, this 11th little one pops up and it devours 3 of the 10. So what's being represented there? Well, Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, again, interpret these nations for us. Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue from a human perspective, so it was awe-inspiring and wonderful and something that you would want. Daniel sees it from a spiritual perspective. Same world empires that Nebuchadnezzar would have been drooling over, Daniel's terrified of, because he sees them from God's perspective, not human perspective. So what's the interpretation of what we just saw? Well, Daniel chapter 7, 15 through 28 gives it to us. Verse 17 tells us that the four beasts are four kingdoms. Verse 18 says that there's a fifth and final kingdom that's coming. Like we said, Daniel wasn't interested in the first three, but the fourth one he was fascinated by and terrified of. In verse 23, we are seeing the Antichrist coming world kingdom. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Okay. Rome never devoured the entire world when it was in power, right? But the revived Roman Empire will. And that will be the Antichrist kingdom. And how do we know the Antichrist comes from the Roman Empire?
You said
Gentile, but what else do we know? Come on, prophecy people. How do we know?
The irony of
coin. Doesn't it give examples that will be from a certain descent?
It's the people of the prince that is to come will destroy the temple. When Jesus was telling the final times, he said the people of the prince who was to come will destroy the temple. Right? No, that's Daniel that said that, right? So Daniel, when he talked about Jerusalem being destroyed, Daniel or Jesus?
Some think that he may be coming from Rome, Italy. There was a thought about that a long time ago.
Roman Empire, for sure.
But
it's Daniel 9:26. I'm sorry, here it is. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed Jerusalem? The Romans. Right. So the prince that is to come is the Antichrist in that reference. And he comes from the Roman Empire. So that's how we know. That's the origin.
But the Roman Empire is more than just Italy. It was France.
It was. It was.
The whole, almost all of Europe.
Mm-hmm.
So. He could come from anywhere in Europe.
So we're not told the country, the national origin, just that he comes from the empire. So, verse 21 and 25 of Daniel 7 says, I kept looking, and the little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Okay, we just saw that in Revelation, right? In verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hands for a time, time, and half a time. So, again, this is the last 3.5 years. This is when he turns his focus on Israel and believers. And then verse 26 and 27, it says, the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. So this is the end of the story. We win. There is a coming revived Roman Empire that will rule the world.
Is that anything happening to worldwide?
Yeah, I mean, there's stirrings. It's not in place yet. You know, some people thought when the European Union came back into place, but it's got to be a 10-nation coalition. I mean, there are 10 kings. So we're still looking for the 10 king, you know. That could happen after the rapture. That the rapture is so, you know, disconcerting to the world that, you know, there's 10 kings that come in place from the leadership back in. The EU is breaking apart. You know, you see all this, and so some would say, well, it's probably going to get down to this core group of 10 nations, right? The core standing members. We don't know. All that's speculative.
It could come out of the United Nations in some form. Very possible.
Yeah, and with the globalists, I mean, you know, you hear this other talk of, you know, dividing the world, these conspiracy theories up into like 10 governing regions. And so I'm not sure how that will play out. But what we know is that there will be a worldwide, one world government empire that is Roman in nature that will come on the scene. Yeah. A lot of movement in that
one
direction.
Religion,
yeah, one world government, one world religion. It's going to be one world everything. Mm. We're absolutely moving toward that. It's, you know, 5 years ago, 6, 7 years ago, when I first started thinking about this, that notion of globalists was just conspiracy stuff. It's in the headlines now. I mean, they don't even try to hide it. They call themselves globalists, right? So it's out in the open that, yeah, we believe in globalism. We believe in this one world system. And people that get in the way have to be destroyed. So, yes, that's coming.
there's all this one world religion and government stuff supposed to be occurring not until the tribulation begins?
Well, that's the thing. You only got 7 years. So that's probably not enough time for all this to come into place. So what we see today is the stage setting for all of this. And the stage is very much being set for all these things. You've got some people like the current Pope, for instance, who has done a tremendous amount of work in uniting all religions. And I'm talking about Wiccans and Muslims and atheist, you know, we've said, well, it's even possible for an atheist to go to heaven.
Interfaith
is huge, huge right now. And again, we'll discuss some of those details more on, in our last lesson when we pause to just look at world events. We'll get into all that stuff.
And the coexist bumper stickers.
Yeah, coexist. I mean, that's the movement. So will it fully come into place before the tribulation period? No, I don't believe it will. But will it be ready to go? Absolutely. It'll be, you know, they're prepared. It just has to be assembled and all put in place. So Revelation 13, 5 through 7. Says there was given to him, this beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Do you remember Daniel? Daniel talked about his mouth, right, and boasts against God. So this, my point is that Daniel and Revelation are talking about the same thing. It's completely consistent. So 42 months is how long?
Three and a half years.
There it is again. So for the last 3.5 years, he has given the authority to blaspheme God. He opened his mouth in blasphemy as to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This is another argument for pre-tribulation rapture, because the church, relative to Satan, who's the overcomer? We are. We are the overcomer. And yet in here, what does it say? Who's the overcomer? Satan's the overcomer. So, I mean, I'm just pointing out these things that pre-tribulation proponents call attention to. So he, Satan, is given the authority to overcome the saints here, yet we are called the overcomers.
So the saints, once again, is being used for believers.
Believers, yes, but not the...
after.
That's right. Tribulation saints.
Right.
And there are a lot of tribulation saints, but they are not the church. They are different and distinct. I can't turn this page.
Will they ever be part of the body of Christ?
We will all be one, you know, in heaven.
Yes, yeah. they do at one point come.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Some, I believe, would say that, and correct me if I'm wrong, but we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride. And some say that the wedding, that they are the guests of the wedding. They come and the church is the bride and they're the guests. I mean, I've heard it laid out like that before. I'm not going to stand on that because I don't know. Absolutely, they're in the kingdom. Okay, so can Daniel and John in the book of Revelation describe the exact same scenario here? Halfway into the tribulation, Satan's been cast out of heaven. He knows his time is short. It says Satan gives him his power and his throne. And I read those verses, I believe. So how could Satan grant this kind of authority?
You're talking about those three?
Oh, let me read these verses. I thought I'd read this already. I'm sorry. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. I did read this part. On his hand, blasphemous name. Verse 3 says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Then they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Okay, here's the turning point. So what happens to the Antichrist?
He is allegedly killed.
Okay.
And then comes back, is brought back to life by Satan. This happens right in the middle of tribulation period on the same time that the two witnesses are killed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So yes, there he receives this apparently fatal wound. One of his heads, as if it had been slain, his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed. So they're like, It's a miracle. Just like Jesus was resurrected, Satan's always about counterfeiting. This is the Antichrist, right?
He dies and comes back to life.
Or dies, or there's argument. I mean, does he really die and come back? Or is it, but yes. So he is mimicking the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Because this would be the point where Satan enters the Antichrist.
So this exactly is the point where Satan then empowers him, and he is fully indwelt by that evil. And the whole world, he goes from peacemaker to God at this moment. The whole world worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Okay. So midway through, he receives this fatal wound or apparently fatal wound. He is resurrected. The world takes him as Christ. They are assuming this is the Messiah. He's died. He's been resurrected. We're going to worship the beast. So up until this point, he's headed this 10-nation confederation. But at this point, that profound thing happens where he is resurrected, or apparently resurrected, and then becomes the God of this world that everybody's worshiping.
Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
So those saints that have become saints are going to have a tough time.
They're going to have an awful time. An awful time. So, and we'll see that. Let's dig deeper. So we're going to see more about the awful time that's coming for them. So this is the point, again, at which the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, sets himself up in the temple. We've talked about that already, but we see that in Daniel 9:27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. And then there in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see that, again, this verse is about him setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. So everybody talks about the Antichrist. But he is not the only figure that comes on the scene at this point. There is somebody else that's equally important. Who is it?
The false prophet,
right? There are two beasts that come on the scene. And somehow the second one hasn't captured our attention nearly as much as he probably should. So Revelation 13:11-18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He, the false prophet, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword, there it is, and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and the number is 666. Okay, so Satan wants to counterfeit everything that God has done. Here is the satanic trinity represented in these three people. We have the dragon, which is Satan. Mm-hmm. We have God the Father, right? We have the Antichrist, who is the equivalent of Jesus Christ. And the false prophet occupies the role of the Holy Spirit, right?
Right. Unholy
Trinity. So the mark of the beast doesn't come from the Antichrist. It's the false prophet that's behind that. Right, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. The false prophet says you've got to have the seal, the mark of the Antichrist, to be able to exist and live.
Why is it called the mark of the beast?
Well, the Bible calls it the mark of the beast, but he's not originating that. It's the false prophet that's pushing this worship of the beast.
Man, the image The technology and the assistance now
yeah.
is in Japan, and there's supposed to be somebody in the United States who's developing the same Android, and they're working on intelligent software.
Yeah, I think that too. So hang on to that idea. Let me make my way through my notes so I don't get sidetracked. This beast arises from the earth, and there's speculation that he may be Jewish because the seas tend to represent Gentile nations, the earth tends to represent Jewish, so he may be Jewish, we don't know. He looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. He performs miracles, so he's authenticating, or apparently authenticating his message, right? And I think that's why Jesus said, don't be deceived. Many are going to come in my name. Right? Performing miracles, don't believe them. And like I said last week, if anybody shows up saying they're Jesus that doesn't meet you in the air on the cloud, he's a liar. Do not believe him. The sole goal, mission of this false prophet is to focus worship on the Antichrist, the beast. So the animated image, he sets up this animated image for the world to worship. And like Chuck said, again, not possible 20 years ago. Could we create an image that today knew if you were bowing down to it or not and was able to kill you if you didn't?
Yeah.
Of course we could. Could we do that 20 years ago?
No.
No, we could not. So another marker, biblical marker as to where we are on the timeline. This is entirely possible today. Entirely possible. You've got all this artificial intelligence, you know, it can speak. We've got holograms, we've got robots, we've got scanning things that could read us. Okay, she's worshiping, he's not, and fire comes out or bullets come out and you're destroyed. So that's what the third person, the false prophet does. The number is 666. Everybody knows that number. What does it mean? Gematria is the Jewish, I don't even call it a practice or what it is, system, where every letter has a numerical equivalent. So they add up numbers of names. And whatever his name is, it will add up to 666 when you add the numbers together. So at this point, we now have a one-world government and a one-world religion who worships the Antichrist. There will not be other religions. You will either be a follower of Christ or you will worship the Antichrist. And the other ones will not exist at this point. Worshippers of the Antichrist receive this mark that allows them to eat. They can buy and sell. If you don't have the mark, what can you not do? Anything. So you're going to be living as a refugee on the run, right, at best, if you survive. And people will survive. We know people will survive because at the end, by the way, it's another argument against and I'm not trying to slam down anybody who believes this, but it's an argument against a pre-wrath or post-tribulation rapture. Okay? Because if the rapture happens at the very end of the tribulation period and all the believers are taken up and Jesus comes back and all the non-believers are judged, who's left to go into the millennial kingdom? There's not anybody. The only way you have anybody to go into the millennial kingdom is if the church is taken out in the beginning of the tribulation period, right? And other people come to Christ during it. Right? So Jesus, if the rapture happens at the end and we're taken to heaven and everybody's transformed and perfected, there's nobody left to go into the millennium. So that's just a side note, but a very interesting at that. Okay, so chapter 14. Let's see. Let's look at verse 6. I just skipped over some. Some of them are just kind of this praise that happens in heaven. So in the name of making our way through all this. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Okay, so here we end up, the false prophet is there, the Antichrist is there, this whole world system is focused on worshiping the beast. How does God counter that? He sends literal angels throughout the earth to proclaim the gospel and to very clearly warn people not to take the mark of the beast, and tells them what their consequence would be. Can you take the mark of the beast and ever be saved?
No.
No. You are making a permanent, eternal decision at that point if you take the mark of the beast. And again, I've said it before, but you'll have people say, we don't need to worry about Jesus coming back just yet, because the Bible says that the gospel has to be preached to the whole world before Jesus comes back. I think that that happens during the tribulation period, because this parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The gospel will be preached to the whole world because the angels are going to do it, and then the end will come. So don't use that as a false sense of security that we've got more time.
Right.
Because I think that when that actually fully happens is here, not before. Verses 13 through 20 in chapter 4 talks about a harvest. I heard with a voice from heaven saying, I just read that, verse 14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of his temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and also had a sharp sickle. Another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Okay. This is a harvest of judgment, the gathering of the grapes for the wrath of God. And all this ushers in the final great tribulation, that full outpouring of God's wrath, which we see in, we're going to skip chapter 15. It's a scene of worship in heaven. Chapter 16, we see the bowl judgments, which are the final wrath being poured out in the great tribulation. Let's see, I think we've got time to read through this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And let me stop there. This is the point at which the pre-wrath people would say, okay, God's wrath isn't poured out till now. The other part wasn't God's wrath. I have a really hard time believing the other part's not God's wrath, because it's coming from him. It's coming on earth. Just because the word wrath isn't used until this point doesn't necessarily mean that it's not God's wrath. So I just want to put that out there and kind of clarify. That's what they would argue, that this is where the wrath happens, and that's why we're just taking out right before here, not at the beginning. All right, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, so bowl number two, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers, okay, the fresh water, and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I find that fascinating. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So, some pretty awful things happening and coming down on the non-believers here. Notice that's the focus. And God's wrath is being poured out. It only affects the non-believers. So, bowl one, the malignant sores. Bowl two, the sea becomes thick like blood and everything in it dies. Three, the rivers and waters become blood. Four, men are scorched with a fierce heat. The fifth one, the kingdom of the beast is darkened, and people gnaw their tongues because of pain. Sixth, the Euphrates is dried up so that Armageddon can happen. And we see these three unclean spirits going out, gathering all the nations to come against who? Israel, Jerusalem, right? And then we see the seventh bowl in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So that gets us through the bowl judgments, well, all three sets of judgments. Pleasant stuff, huh?
I have a question.
Yes.
It makes a point of saying after the bowl, each bowl judgment, that they don't repent, which makes you believe there's an opportunity to repent.
Yeah, I've wondered about the same thing. We know that once they take that mark,
right,
they can't, right?
Yeah, why does it say?
But it does. I don't know. It's a great question. I really have wondered the same thing. It seems to indicate they could have,
right,
if they had wanted to.
Yeah.
But these would have to be people that hadn't taken the mark, because once you take it, you can't.
Right.
Whether they could have or couldn't have, they didn't. They don't. And they refuse to be even more hostile to God because of their suffering instead of repentant because of the pain. Any other questions? Turn these off.